It was evident at breakfast that our brother Claude had lost his joke book. It was evident at this meeting that he found it. And in case you were too depressed by the disappointment in the first case and these gruesome stories in the second place, I have a recommendation. And that is that you can pick up one of these books by our brother John Reed here. It's called The Chief Meeting of the Church. And let's read this book and read this book and then pray that God will help us to keep this as the first chief meeting of the church. And then there's another one by Mr. Reed. It's called Eternal Dwellings, a lovely book about the future. It stirred a memory in my mind. Before we left Scotland on Sunday nights, just before we went to bed, there was a blind man used to come around, and he always sang the same hymn every Sunday night. There is a home eternal. These are eternal dwellings. And it was nice for us as children to take down a halfpenny to give to the blind man. I have a great affection for John Reed. About 100 years ago, I asked him how he grasped a hold of the Word of God. And he told me what I've been trying to convey to you this week. Way back then, he said, I sit with my Bible open, I read a portion, and then he said, I lean back and let the Spirit of God help me. It's meditating, that's what it is. Now this morning, some of you are going to the tabernacle, and there you will see something of the glory of our beloved Savior. That's what we've been trying to develop this week. The glory, the moral glory, the majestic glory, the regal glory, the glory of His grace, the glory of His redemption. And reading from Psalm 19, we have the written word telling us of the glory of the one, the living word, who created all things by the word of His power and by the power of His word. And in Psalm 19, we read these words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. Their language, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom going forth out of his chamber, and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." And then the psalmist makes an abrupt change, and he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. God will bless to us this majestic portion of his precious word. There are a number of ways to look at the Psalms. Of course, we can read them as the expressions, as the murmurings, as the thanksgivings, as the joys and the sorrows of each of the writers. Rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks. Praise. These are the high points of the psalmist's lives. And then there are the self-rebukes of the psalmist. He speaks to his own spirit, doesn't he? And he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for thou shalt still praise him. It's a rebuke to the occasions when we get down. And we do get down, don't we? We just get discouraged at times. And these are the expressions of the inner thought of these psalmists, and we can relate to them very, very easily. And then, of course, there is the method of Bible study, in which we find that the psalms divide themselves up into five books, and those five books correspond to the five books of the Pentateuch. Psalms 1 to 41 correspond to the book of Genesis, the beginnings. And of course, he begins with a man in Genesis, doesn't he? He tells us of the creation of Adam. And here in the first book of the first chapter of the book of the first book of Psalms, we have these words: blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And then in Psalm 42 to 72, we have the corresponding to the book of Exodus, the Exodus book, and we have there that God is our refuge and our strength. In book number 3, we have the sanctuary, the book of Leviticus, and there the key psalm, of course, would certainly be, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And that's where you're going this morning, to see the amiability of the tabernacles. And then in Psalms 90 through 95, we have the wilderness journey, the book of Numbers. And then at the end, from 107 to the end, we have the book of review, the book of Deuteronomy. Another way to look at the Psalms is to find triads of Psalms. We have that gloriously set before us in Psalms 22, 3, and 4. We have the Hill of Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Psalm 24, we have the Hill of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? And in Psalm 23, we have the valley in between, the valley of the shadow of death. And the apostle, because he knows the one who is represented in Psalm 22, and he knows the glory of the one who is represented in Psalm 24, he passes through the valley of the shadow of death. And he said, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. It's a wonderful experience to be able to pass through this valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. They called me a number of years ago and they said, Father is in the hospital and it doesn't look good. So we went to see Father. And we leaned over his bed and said, Father, a few days rest and you'll be up and on your way again. And he looked up and said, no, son, I'm finished. And he was speaking as though he was talking about the weather. And I leaned over and I said, "Do you really mean it?" I thought he might be hallucinating. But he said, "No, son, I'm finished. It's over." I said, "Is it all right?" And he smiled. He said, "Son, you'll never know how all right it is until you're here." Yes, he was passing through the valley of the shadow of death, and he feared no evil. Our beloved brother, with whom I was very, very closely associated, our brother Fred McKenzie, we learned while we were up here that he had terminal cancer. Went home to see him, and what a meeting that was. The tears flowed, and the memories came back. And as I was leaving, he said to me, "George, don't pray that I'll get better. Don't pray that I won't have any pain." He said, "Just pray that I will magnify the Lord in my body, whether it be by life or by death." He was passing through the valley of the shadow of death, and he feared no evil. It's a glorious thing. Psalms 19, 20, and 21 are another set of triads. And in Psalm 19, we have the glory of God. This magnifies the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he is the creator of all things. By him all things were created, and without him was nothing made, not a thing. And so when we read that the heavens declare the glory of God, we're speaking well of the Christ of God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Psalm number 20, we speak particularly in verse 5, "We will rejoice in thy salvation." That's the grace of God. We will rejoice in thy salvation. We, as, of course, as believers, we know that we didn't merit it. There wasn't a thing we could have done to claim it. We couldn't buy it. We couldn't earn it. It's by the grace of God that we are what we are, and that we're on our way to the eternal dwellings. And then in Psalm 21, we have the guidance of God. The guidance of God. He said, "Thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance." The countenance of God shines upon us constantly. We're always in his affections. We're always in his favor. Was it Nehemiah who said, "But think on me for good"? Well, with 5 billion people in the world, why should God think of me? But he loved me, and he gave himself for me. And so I have every right to claim the guidance of God through his beloved Son. Just for a few moments this morning, let's look at the glory of God. He first of all tells us of the glory of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. There was a time, I understand, when man thought there were 10 or 15,000 stars in the sky. And then someone came along and they invented a telescope. And they found out that, to their amazement, that there weren't 10 to 15,000, there were probably 100 to 150,000. And then they increased the power of the telescope. And now we know that in our galaxy alone, There are millions of stars. And this is only one of many galaxies. The scientists tell us that the universe is expanding. Well, is it really expanding? I don't know. I wouldn't argue with them. But is it really expanding, or is it that we're just finding out how big it is? We think of something of the majesty and the glory and the power of the Creator when we read these words, that the stars are the works of His fingers, and He calleth the stars by name. My mother had 10 children, and sometimes she called us by the wrong name. God has millions and millions and millions of stars, and He calls them all by name. The stars, well, He puts it this way. He garnished the heavens. He garnished the heavens. You know, you homemakers, well, sometimes you make a pot of stew. In it goes beef and carrots and onions and potatoes. And you put it in a bowl and you put it in the middle of the table. Well, it's good. But sometimes you want to do something special, and so you take a little parsley and sprinkle it around the outside and you garnish it. And it looks better. It doesn't taste any better, but it looks better. And we look up at night and we see that God, in His grace and majesty and power, has garnished the heavens. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out all over the earth. And then suddenly, in verse 6, he says, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. We have the glory of God revealed to us in creation. We have the glory of God revealed to us in inspiration. The spoken word of the living God by His Holy Spirit to those who became the amanuensis for the Spirit of God to reveal to us in the written form the glory of God. What is it that's the glory of God? It's the Son of God, His beloved Son. Whether it's in creation, whether it's in moral perfection, whether it's the glory of His redemption or the glory of His grace, the glory of God is the Christ of God. We beheld His glory, said the psalmist, said John. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Just in the last few minutes, let's look at some of these expressions that speak of the Word of God. The inspiration. First of all, we have a description, or rather an ascription to the Word of God. The law, in verse 7, the law of the Lord. This is an ascription to the Word of God. It's the law of the Lord. Then He gives us a description, tells us what it is. A description of the law of the Lord is that it's perfect. There are many voices today that would dispute that. And we need to be faithful to the Word of God. This is the impeccable, perfect Word of God. There are arguments today regarding the Word of God, discussions, well, this is non-essential. This is secondary. This is that, this is the other. Beloved, I believe that every word is inspired by the Spirit of God, and every word is important. Absolutely, every word is important. What does it do? What does the Word of God produce and accomplish? Well, the psalmist says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." We were not born again by anything other than the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. The testimonies of God in verse 7 are sure. You see, we can absolutely rely on everything. He ascribes to the Word of God the fact that they're God's testimonies. He describes the Word of God as being absolutely sure. There are folk that tell us that there are no absolutes today. There are absolutes. The Word of God is absolute. It's sure. And it makes wise the simple. Makes wise the simple. And some of us that are quite simple are quite pleased with that statement. It makes wise the simple. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And we learn that fear of the Lord, not a cringing fear, but a reverential fear. We learn that fear from the Word of the living God. Then the statutes of the Lord in verse 8, that's how he again describes the Word of God, the statutes or the ordinances, they're right. They're right. That's the description. And what do? They rejoice the heart. Good to have our hearts rejoiced. And how do we do it? Through the Word of God. Because God's Word is right. And then the commandments of the Lord, that's in verse 8. They're pure. And what do? They enlighten the eyes. Oh, how our eyes are enlightened as we turn to the Word of God, as we see things in a different light. The Spirit of God gives us a fresh view of sin, of judgment, a fresh view of the sympathy that we should have and the compassion for others. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. And then he describes the Word of God as being as reverence. The fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord is clean. I would like to just mention here and underline this, the fact that we need reverence. We need reverence in our lives. We need reverence in our gatherings. We need reverence in our home. People are asking, what's the trouble with the American home? Well, there's no reverence. There is very little respect for the authority of the home. We were brought up, some of us, in a culture where children were seen and not heard. Now, there were faults to find with that culture. It did inhibit some of us so that we were never quite sure of ourselves from that point on. But nevertheless, we learn reverence. We learn respect for for parents. We learn respect for age. Anybody that was 5 years older than me or had $5 more than me, I respected them. The fear of the Lord is clean. The reverence is clean. And it endures forever. I can't shake some of these things. And finally, the decisions of God, the judgments of God, are true and righteous. They're cleansing. They keep back the soul from presumptuous sins. True and righteous are thy judgments. As we said last evening, this was one of the cries of the 24 elders as they bowed before the throne of him that sits on the highest pinnacle of glory. True and righteous are thy judgments. We can allow all of the vicissitudes of life to be committed to him who is true and righteous in his judgments. Mr. August Van Ryn once said to us, if you're looking for justice in this world, forget it. He said, if somebody hits you with a car and you have to have your leg amputated, they'll give you $1 million, but you won't get a new leg. You see, that's not just, is it? They took your leg away, they ought to give you a new one. But true and righteous are his judgments. What a wonderful thing to be able to commit, even as our Lord committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. What did he do? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. A wonderful thing to rest right there. Maybe I'm lazy. I don't know. But that's what I'd like to do. Just leave it entirely up to him. God's glory will be revealed in Christ, and he will reveal his glory in us. He will reveal his grace in us. As we look back over the years and be able to say in eternity, he knoweth the way that I take. We'll say then he knew the way that we would take. And then to be able to just rejoice in the fullness of his love that he guided us long through this journey. He's the good shepherd. He giveth his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd. He rose from the dead, Peter said. That great shepherd of the sheep, he rose from the dead, and he knows the way through the wilderness. And then Peter says he's the chief shepherd. He's coming back one of these days, and he's going to give to all of the under shepherds a crown. Does that mean the preacher? No. That means the mother that guided her little flock of children through the wilderness. I think of mothers that we never even hear of. You know, the name Armading comes to mind. Why, there are all kinds of Armadings all over the world in the service of the Lord. Nobody ever mentions Mother Armading. And she brought those children up for God. Yes. And then there's the Sunday school teacher. She has a little brood of children around her Sunday by Sunday. God's going to give you a crown for shepherding that little flock. Whatever the little flock is that he has given to you, be faithful. Keep on going to the end of the road, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown. What are you going to do with that crown? Well, could sell it, but I think it would be nice to lay it at his feet as a tribute to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Shall we pray? Our Father and God, we thank Thee for the glory that is manifested in creation, for the glory that is manifested in Thy Word, for the glory that is manifested in Thy beloved Son, and the glory that shall be revealed in us. We bow before Thee and thank Thee for the riches of Thy grace toward us in Thy kindness through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, go with us through this day for Thy glory and our good. We ask in His holy and precious name.